I just want to tell people that I will not be here this afternoon for or this evening for the questions and answers. I have a chasna to go to. Okay. We're in Parshas Vayishlach, and again, I just have two more things I want to say about Yaakov Avinu's prayer that Hashem should protect him. First of all, he prays Hatzileni Na Miad Ochi Miad Esav. Please, Hashem, protect me, save me from the hands of my brother, from the hands of Esav. So the Beis Halevi asks the obvious question: why does he have to say my brother Esav? Hashem knows Esav is his brother. Yaakov knows Esav is his brother. What is the purpose of Esav and Achi? So the Beis Halevi says a very, very famous thought. The Beis Halevi says that Yaakov is afraid of two different things. He's afraid that Esav will kill him, but he's also afraid that Esav will become his best friend, and that's going to be just as bad, if not worse, because that will destroy him spiritually. So he says, save me from the guy who wants to physically destroy me, and save me from the guy who comes as my brother and friend. Because one is the spiritual enemy, and one is the physical enemy. If you know your history a little bit, you may know that when Napoleon was waging war throughout Europe and conquering Europe, and he was going to, he had a campaign against Russia. He was on the verge of conquering Russia. He was defeated. There was a big machlokas among the Hasidic Rebbes of Russia. Should we pray for Napoleon, or should we pray for the Tsar? Life under the Tsar was horrific. Life under the Tsar was oppressive. Jews could not live where they wanted to live. Children were taken into the Russian army at the age of 12. There was anti-Semitism, there was pogroms. Napoleon promised liberation, freedom. The abolition of the ghetto walls would fall down. Jews could go to universities, they could own property, they could become lawyers and doctors. So there were gedolim who basically said, let's pray that Napoleon should be victorious, because that would give the Jews a little bit of freedom, a little bit of breathing space. But there was one Rebbe who, Badafka, prayed for the Tsar to win. This was the Alter Rebbe, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya, who actually said that better the Tsar than Napoleon, because the Tsar breaks our bodies and enslaves us and oppresses us. But we can never forget that we're Jewish. Under Napoleon, we'll have unlimited freedoms, and then we will rebel against God. And as a result, he actually, he actually worked and even collected money for the Tsar's troops. In fact, 100 years later, during the Russian Revolution, the Russians remembered that the Schneerson family supported the Tsar, so the Rebbes were arrested as counter-revolutionaries, monarchists, whatever it would be. They remembered like 100 years later and the like. Now, in truth, this is an actually true prediction, because in the aftermath of Napoleon, let's say, liberating France and the like, we have the reform movements and intermarriage and all sorts of things that happened. In other words, the reform movement is a post Napoleon development, post-French Revolution, then post-Napoleon development, because this is always the problem. As we get more and more freedom in the world, we sometimes use that freedom to rebel against God. And that is what Yaakov Avinu is anticipating. Save me from the Esav that is my brother. Save me from the Esav that is my enemy. Because either way, I could get destroyed. I could be in big trouble. And indeed, we know that there was a saying that a Rebbe once said, it was easier to be frum in Siberia than suburbia. Siberia, what else could you do? You couldn't go to college, you couldn't be a lawyer, couldn't be a doctor, couldn't do anything. So you might as well be frum. What would you gain by not being frum? But when a world has so many opportunities, then chas v'shalom, a person can rebel and throw everything overboard. And that's something that one needs to be aware of in a Western civilization. That is the Nisayan of the Western civilization, right? Our threat from Islam is the Esav, or the Ishmael in that case, who wants to physically destroy us. Our threat from Esav is the Esav that comes in the guise of the brother. So that is one observation, the Beis Halevi. The second observation is a passage in the Hakdama of the Rambam to the commentary of the Mishnah. Right, the Rambam wrote a commentary on the Mishnah, and he wrote an introduction to that commentary. It's a very, very important document. Sometime in your life, you should try to learn the Hakdama of the Rambam to the Perush HaMishnah, because the Rambam describes the whole nature of Torah Shebal Peh, what the oral law is, and why wasn't it written down, and the like. It's in Maseches Brachos. At the end of Maseches Brachos, you know, they have the Perush HaMishnayos of the Rambam, and then there's a long, long Hakdama. It's also been translated into English. Okay, now the Rambam, in the middle of his discussion of the oral law, discusses the role of prophecy. Nevuah, prophecy, because the Rambam makes a very important point based on the Gemara that prophecy has no role in halacha, right? You know that. That halacha has to be decided based on what was given to Moshe, and then we argue logically and we use the 13 principles of interpretation. But if a Navi comes and simply says, Hashem told me, that's the halacha, we do not listen to prophecy in that way, because that's what it means when the Torah says, lo bashamayim, the Torah is not in heaven. Halacha cannot be decided through prophecy, through miracles. There was only one divine revelation, and that was Hashem to Moshe and Har Sinai. Everything else has to come through the methodology of Torah Shebal Peh, which is primarily a logical methodology, meaning we have the halachas that Hashem gave, and then we logically try to figure out how to apply them. And one can devote a lot of time to discussing why that's so, but that is the bottom line. The Torah is not decided on the basis of prophecy or revelation after Moshe. In fact, if you were to ask the question, why can't I be a Jew and a Christian at the same time? In other words, you know, there are so-called Jews for Jesus. Some of them are even Orthodox on one level. They keep Shabbos, they wear tefillin, they wear tzitzis, some of them. And it's not just because they want to fool you, although there is that also. But they say, I believe in the Torah, but I'm also a Christian. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, in other words, why can't I be a Christian and remain Jewish? So there are really three reasons. Reason number one is, if you associate divinity with the personhood of Yeshka, so by definition that would be a form of idolatry and the like, but that would depend. That's a more of a subtle question. It depends how you view your connection to Yeshka. Number two, even if you believe that Yeshka was Mashiach, but since he died before he completed his mission, Judaism does not accept the idea of a second coming. But number three, the most important reason, really, is that it is axiomatic to Christianity that Hashem superseded the revelation. In other words, they acknowledge, Christianity 100% admits that God gave the Torah to Moshe on Mount Sinai. They agree to that. They accept that. That was a historical reality. You don't have to prove revelation to them. Revelation at Sinai is part of their faith. But they believe it was superseded by a new covenant that was made. That's why they the term New Testament and the like. Now, what is wrong with that? What is wrong with that is that it is fundamental that the Torah will not be superseded by a later revelation. So any theological system that posits a later superseding revelation is contradicting what God told Moses. So even if externally you believe there was revelation, by definition you are denying the finality of that revelation. So this is very important. Prophecy has no role in halachic decision making. Now, the Rambam then discusses what prophecy does do. Right? Prophecy was a gift that God gave the Jewish people when there was prophecy, that they would know what to do, they would be given guidance, they would be given messages from Hashem. Not halacha, but it was a wonderful, wonderful gift that shows the love that Hashem has for the Jewish people. So the Rambam then discusses, how do you test a prophet? Right? Some guy shows up, and he simply says, God gave me this message that, you know, repent or the world will end tomorrow, or whatever it would be. How do you know? Because if he's a true prophet, you must listen to him. But if he's a false prophet, you're not allowed to listen to him, and indeed he could be executed. So how do you know if somebody's a true prophet or not? Now, if he's telling you not to keep the Torah has been superseded, no matter what miracles he's done, he's a false prophet. The miracles could be magic. So that's simple, right? That's absolutely simple. If he tells you to violate the Torah, false prophet no matter what. Okay. But let's say he doesn't tell you to violate the Torah. Let's say he just gives you messages about war and peace and sign a treaty with Iran or don't sign a treaty with Iran. How do I know if he's a true prophet? So the Rambam says when there was a Sanhedrin, and today we don't have prophecy, but when there was a Sanhedrin, one of the jobs of the Sanhedrin was to test prophets to see if they could get a prophet license, so to speak. They had to be tested repeatedly. And the test was they would be asked to predict the future. Could be a trivial thing. You know, who's going to win the World Series or whatever it would be. Now, these were testing questions. And in order to be certified as a Navi that you follow, there has to be a 100% reliability factor. If they are right 99.9% of the time, they are still treated as a false prophet. Only if they are correct 100% of the time. Now, how many times? That was up to the Sanhedrin, whether it was 5 times or 10 times or 20 times. But they tested the person until they were confident. But in order to certify him as a Navi whom you must obey, it had to be an accuracy rate of 100%. Not like the astrologers in the newspaper who, you know, whatever it is, they're right around, the good ones are right 60% of the times, the bad, whatever it is. Nobody ever checks up on them afterwards. Okay. Now, the Rambam then lays down a rule. When we test a Navi, we must give him something that is a good prediction or a neutral prediction. And it's proven false. So if he says, the Jews are going to win the war, and they don't, false prophet. But if he tells you something bad is going to happen to Am Yisrael, let's say he says, in a week, God forbid there'll be a terrorist attack and 100 Jews will die. Chas v'shalom. And that doesn't happen. The Rambam says a Navi can never be disproven by a negative bad thing that didn't happen. Because even if he's a true Navi, Hashem has compassion and mercy. And perhaps it was a true Nevuah that this would happen, but God canceled it. But the Rambam says, when a Navi predicts that something good will happen, and it doesn't, that is proof that he's a false prophet, because God will never change his mind on a positive prophecy. You see, that's the rule. The reason why I can test a Navi on positive things is because God does not change his mind on positive things. Therefore, if the positive thing didn't happen, it gotta be he didn't hear it from God. But God does change his mind. Again, I understand the word change his mind is a philosophically difficult terminology, but I don't want to get into that. But Hashem has rachamim, and Hashem will annul his decree. But Hashem may, not will, but may annul his decree if it's a bad thing. Therefore, if a bad thing doesn't happen, that's not evidence. Now, it's not proof that he is a Navi, but it's not evidence against him that he didn't hear it from God, because maybe he heard it from God, and God canceled the evil decree. Therefore, the Rambam lays down as a fundamental rule that prophets can only be discredited by good things that don't happen. They cannot be discredited by bad things that don't happen. Therefore, when the Sanhedrin devises a test, they have to ask the Navi to predict something good that will happen. Yeah.
The prophets could summon a prophecy at will and about anything they wanted to know about.
Well, not necessarily, but the assumption would be that when the Sanhedrin needed to verify, God would give them the gift of prophecy, give the prophets the gift of prophecy so they could pass a test.
So outside of the test they couldn't?
Yeah, outside, yes. In fact, that was one of the differences between Moshe and other prophets. Moshe could summon prophecy at will, the other prophets not necessarily. Now, yeah.
Wasn't it that when one was showing a prophecy, the other prophets were also aware of this prophecy, but it wasn't their obligation to say this prophecy over, but it was just that...
Yeah, so you're asking a good question. According to that Chazal, that's not such a clear thing. The Rambam doesn't mention that. Then L'chaira, the verification of what the prophet heard, should be that other prophets heard it as well. That's a very interesting question. I don't know. In other words, if you follow that Chazal, that's not unanimously accepted. If you follow that Chazal, L'chaira, that would be a very good test. Did other people, other established prophets, hear it on some level? Yeah. Now, the Rambam, the Rambam's proof, the Rambam has a very ironclad proof for his rule. His proof is from the book of Yirmiyahu, who was a prophet. And you have to remember, Yirmiyahu lived at the time that the first Beis HaMikdash was going to be destroyed, during the Babylonian period. And at that time, there were many false prophets that were telling the Jews, don't worry, God will never allow the temple to be destroyed. Yirmiyahu was a prophet of gloom. He was saying, if you don't do tshuva, Hashem will destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And the other prophets were saying, the other false prophets were saying, oh no, Hashem loves you so much, He would never allow the temple to be destroyed. So Yirmiyahu told one of these false prophets, Hananiah ben Azor, I hope I'm wrong, meaning he said on himself, I hope I'm wrong and the temple doesn't get destroyed. But he said to Hananiah ben Azor, if the temple is not destroyed, that doesn't prove that I'm not a Navi. But if the temple gets destroyed, that proves you're not a Navi. Exactly the Rambam's rule. In other words, that statement is exactly the proof of the Rambam. Okay. Now, after the Rambam lays down the rule, the Rambam asks a question on himself. And the question that the Rambam asks on himself is from Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu, in last week's Parsha, was running away from Esav. And he had a dream. And in that dream, God appeared to him. And God said, I am with you, and I will protect you, and I will bring you back to the land in peace. Remember, because Yaakov prayed, and Hashem answered him. So Yaakov was given a divine guarantee. 36 years later, he's back in Eretz Yisrael, and the Pasuk says, he is afraid, he is fearful, he is afraid Esav will kill him. How could Yaakov be afraid if God promised? The Gemara in Brachos asks that question. And this is what the Gemara in Brachos says. The Gemara in Brachos says, even though Hashem promised him, Yaakov is afraid that Hashem will abrogate the promise. Because Yaakov sins in his humility, he thought he was sinful in his humility, and therefore he thought, this is the Gemara, that his sins would cancel out the divine promise. So frecht the Rambam on himself, if sin could cause you to forfeit the divine promise, then how could a Navi, right? I thought we said good prophecies don't get canceled. But if you're now telling me even a good prophecy could get canceled because of sin, then how could a Navi be discredited because a good thing didn't happen, just like Yaakov is afraid that God's promise won't happen? Right? This is the Rambam's question on himself. And the Rambam gives a very, very interesting answer. The Rambam differentiates between a divine promise and a divine prophecy. What is the difference? A promise is when God speaks to you and gives you a message. A prophecy is when God gives you a message to communicate to other people. In fact, that's very important. The essence of a Navi is not so much the vision that he gets. The essence of a Navi is God's command to communicate that vision. In fact, let me just digress for a moment. You know, we have in Tanakh, we have Torah, the five books of Moses. We have Nevi'im, the books of the prophets. And then we have things that are called Kesuvim, the writings. Now, it's very clear that David HaMelech, who wrote Tehillim, Shlomo HaMelech, these were prophets also. They had visions of God. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is in the Ksuvim, it's not in the Nevi'im. But Daniel has all sorts of visions about the future. So why is he not a Navi? The answer is, he had the visions, but he was not given a commandment to communicate those visions. So he's not a Navi. Navi is the obligation to communicate. So the Rambam says the following. That which I said, that once something is a positive prophecy, God will never annul it, that refers to when you're given a positive vision to communicate to others, like a Navi. Because there, God will not cancel it, because after all, if God could cancel the bad and God could cancel the good, proving a or disproving a prophet would be impossible. So God has to give you one way in which you can disprove it. And God in His mercy chose the positive by saying, I'm not going to retract from the positive. That way, that allows God's mercy and it preserves verification at the same time. But the Rambam says, when it comes to private promises that God makes to you, they are conditional on your being worthy. And Yaakov, in his humility, thought he was not worthy. That's why Yaakov was afraid. That's why Yaakov prays. That's why God, that's why he needed that prayer in Parshas Vayishlach. Okay, so this is a very important yesod in the Rambam to be aware of, the difference between what is called Havtacha, promise, and nevuah, prophecy. Prophecy is what you're told to communicate. In fact, even the word nevuah is very significant. The shorish of nevuah, it comes from niv. Niv sefasayim, niv, nun yud beis. Niv sefasayim means articulation. The Navi's commandment is to verbalize, to articulate. In fact, usually it's oral, not even in writing. The writing is afterwards. But the Navi initially is supposed to proclaim his message. That's why when you learn books like Nevi'im, sometimes it's hard for us. You know, the books that have a lot of stories or a lot of narrative, like Shmuel and Malachim, that we can learn because there's stories. There's a story. I mean, it's a true story, but there's something happening. But when you ever learn books like Yeshayo, Yirmiyahu, it's very hard for us to learn them because there's no action there. It's just a story, do tshuva, you know, there's a message. But we get impatient because there's no narrative action. So one of the ways you actually have to read Navi, Lahavdil, is the way you would read Shakespeare. You have to say it out loud. Imagine the Navi addressing, and get a sense of the drama of it, because it really was, that the Navi is giving Musar. It is a Musar shmuz. It is a from Hashem about how to become a better person, how to do tshuva, how to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So sometimes you really should read it out loud, dramatize it, because that is a way of feeling the emotion of the moment. Because just as a narrative, it may not move you the way it is supposed to move you. Okay, that's just a little bit of a trick of learning the Nevi'im. Yeah.
What's the difference between the relationship between Niv, which is the Hebrew word for Navi, and Nival Peh?
You know, that's very interesting. I'm not sure if there is a relationship because they come from different Shurashim. Because the Shurash for Nibul is Naval, Nun Beis Lamed, as opposed to Nun Yud Beis. But I will tell you, Rav Shimshon HaFal Hirsch has a very interesting dictic rule that he made it up, but this is his view. Again, the earlier grammarians don't say it, that any words in Hebrew that share two letters, see, the Shorash of Hebrew is three letters, but he says that anything that shares two common letters have a common origin. So according to that, although Naval and Niv don't have the same root, but they do share two words in common. So he would allow there to be a connection. So I guess, I'll give you, if you go with Rav Hirsch, and again, many medaktikim of the Rishonim do not assume Rav Hirsch is his idea. But if you go with Rav Hirsch, I can give you a very nice explanation. Because Niv means articulation. But Baal is Beis Lamed Hei, means to destroy or wear down. So Nivul could actually be the wearing down or the disintegration of proper speech. That would be actually a very, very nice reason why Nivul is that. But as I say, this would presuppose going with Rav Hirsch's diktuk, which many Rishonim did not go with. But okay, but again, these are possibilities to think about and the like. Of course, another possibility is, and this I'm not sure either, it could be that we're misspelling Nivul Peh. The way Nivul Peh is spelled commonly is Nun Yud Beis, or Beis Vav Lamed. It could be that the correct spelling is Nun Yud Vav Vav Lamed, which is a different shorish for despicable or disgusting, and that wouldn't be connected at all to that. Nivul is spelt in Chazal with a Vav, not a Beis.
Didn't Yaakov lose his prophecy for about 22 years when he thought that Yosef had died?
Yes, that was later. That didn't happen yet. That is correct.
But prophets can lose their ability to do it.
Oh yes, no question that they can. You could be, but then if you're an honest person, you're not going to give fake prophecies. I mean, if you're a real prophet. So when God speaks to you, you communicate it. When God doesn't speak to you, you don't. But there are people who either they were prophets and then lost it and continue to claim to be prophets, which I think is unusual, because if you were a prophet, you were a tzaddik. Or there are people who claim to be prophets who never were prophets. So we have to have ways of discrediting. An honest prophet who lost his prophecy would simply stop showing up as a prophet. By the way, another thing about prophecy, you know, the Gemara in Megillah says, how many prophets are there in the Nevi'im, if you add up all the prophets? So it mentions there are 48 prophets, men prophets, and 7 women. So that's only a total of 56 prophets that are recorded in the Bible, in the Tanakh. But the Gemara says, actually, we had many, many more prophets. We had as many prophets in our history as the Jews who left Egypt, which are 600,000. And some say double the Jews that left Egypt, 1,200,000. So how come they're not recorded? How come only 56 prophets are recorded? So the Gemara lays down a real important rule. There were many prophets who had many prophecies. But the only prophecies that are recorded in Tanakh are prophecies that are eternally valid, that we need to hear all the time. Which means any nevuah that was only important for that time, it wasn't recorded. Now, that's an important lesson, because what that means is, any nevuah you read in Tanakh, you got to try to apply it to your life. So even though there are many prophecies in Tanakh that themselves seem to be limited to the time, Assyria is going to invade Egypt. You know, that doesn't, right? So it may be the specific historical events may be time limited, but there's an eternal lesson. Now, what that means is the following, though. What type of prophecy is not relevant for eternity? You have to know that because prophecy was a great gift that Hashem gave the Jewish people, you could use a prophet for small, trivial things. If you didn't, you lost your car keys. You lost your donkeys. You could go to the Navi. He would put out a sign, and he would get a little salary, get a little money for it. He could help you find your donkeys. In other words, Nevuah, when it existed, was not only for the big, important messages. Those are the ones that are recorded. And you only had 56 of those. But Nevuah was for small things too. It was God's gift to the Jewish people. That is why when Shaul HaMelech lost donkeys, he didn't know, this is how he got anointed, when he was a commoner, and he lost his donkeys, he says, let's go ask the Navi where the donkeys are. Why are you bothering a Navi, you know, where the donkeys are? The answer is, that's what Nevi'im did. Which means to say, I mean, it's just hard for us to understand, believe, because a Navi is the highest level of Kedusha a person can reach. But there were Nevi'im who you might call, this is an irreverent term, run-of-the-mill Nevi'im. They were great tzaddikim, but their job was they weren't getting necessarily the great messages of national destiny. They made a modest living, if you lost something, or people were missing, they could tell you where they were. They provided a service, a prophetic service. And that also was a gift that Hashem gave us. Yeah.
Wait, just a second ago, you said, I thought you said was that we should look to the prophets for guidance today.
Yes, guidance today. Yes, 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 but not necessarily...
Not personal guidance.
Well, yes, personal guidance, but in the sense, yeah, but you need a teacher for that, and you need the oral law for that. In other words, you ask, what is the Navi telling me that I could apply to my life? I don't mean the way Christians do it, in which you try to say, oh, this war matches up with the Soviet, I don't mean to say matching up history with history. That, by and large, we don't do, and the Rambam says we don't try to predict or map out the wars of Gog and Magog. But I mean, you try to take from the Nevi'im the Musar and the Hashkafa that you should have in your life. Now, what that's going to be, I mean, like anything else, you need teachers, you need commentaries, you need the oral law. But I'm saying, what do we gain from learning Nach? Like, what are we trying to gain? We're trying to gain the proper way we should approach life, right? So in that sense, every Navi is teaching you something about your relationship with Hashem and how you develop that relationship. Okay, you're correct. I want to be clear. I'm not referring to what... Actually, a lot of Jews do it too today. Especially Sephardim would like to do this. But whatever. They try to correlate every historical event to modern history. That is a... Or modern events. That is a very, very dangerous thing to do because we simply don't know. We simply don't know. And the Rambam says that you don't try to say, oh, this is Gog and Magog, and this is this, and this is this, and this is this. We don't have the ability to do that. But in a more general sense, we can abstract the spiritual lessons from Nevi'im.
How do we discern between promises and promises? Is it a certain amount of people that you relate the promise to? Or is it moment to relate that promise to people?
Yeah, I think that the emphasis would not be the number of people. I think the emphasis would be the commandment. In other words, I'm not suggesting that if Yaakov tells people, that makes it a prophecy.
Right.
Only if he is commanded to tell people.
So was Avram commanded to tell Yitzchak, or was Yitzchak commanded to tell Yaakov that in fact their children are going to receive the land, etc.?
You're saying because if that was the case, it would become a prophecy at that point. Yeah,
and
yeah.
What would Yaakov have to worry
about? Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's a very that is a very good question. The question becomes in other words, that's a good question generally, meaning to say, Yaakov is afraid that he's not deserving of God's promises, but God made promises to Avram and Yitzchak, and if those promises were communicated. And they were supposed to be communicated, why would they not become Nebuah? That's a very excellent question. One possibility might be, although this would be very bizarre, that maybe Yaakov felt if he was not deserving, God would switch the fulfillment of the covenant to Esav. And Esav, in fact, was a child of Yitzchak, and perhaps it could go through that line, right? So that would be a little tricky. But that's a possibility. It's a very, very excellent question, but that might be a possibility there. That's why Yaakov needs the promise made to him. And that's the one that's not yet a prophecy, so for that he's afraid of losing. Okay.
The Chaim says that he was afraid of Esav's chus avos. Could be that lays in there.
Ah, so that's very connected. That's very connected. The chus avos might mean that Esav could take over the haftacha if Yaakov is Shema Yigra Machet. Yeah, that's very good. That actually fits. Now, let me mention the final thing is that the night before Yaakov meets Esav, so Yaakov has a very mysterious encounter. Right? Yaakov, it says, he crossed everybody over, and he's coming from Haran. He's in Eretz Yisrael, and he crosses all of his family. He crosses the river Yabok. But then it says he went back. He went back. And Chazal have a strange teaching that Rashi brings. He went back because he left some small jars behind that he had to retrieve. And he went back to retrieve these little jars. What's that? He goes back to a dark place all by himself in a dangerous place. Animals, ganavim, who knows who's there. And he goes back to retrieve small jars. So Chazal say that this is an example that tzaddikim, their money is more, their property is more beloved to them even than their bodies. He'll put his body in danger to get back a little property. That sounds even stranger. The tzaddik cares more about his money. So the answer is this. I mean, the simple meaning is this. That for a tzaddik, there is nothing superfluous in his life. You know, a person who lives for physical pleasure, you can have more than you need. Right? I have $1 million, $1 billion, $2 billion. How many houses do I need? How many cars do I need? I mean, there are people who collect, 30 cars. What on earth do you need 30 cars for? You have a husband and wife, 30 cars. Each of us has 15 cars. It makes no sense. They're just extra stuff. But with a tzaddik, every single thing a tzaddik has is used for Avodas Hashem. If a tzaddik has two pens, it's because he needs both pens. Maybe one to lend out or whatever the reason. So Mamela, even a small little thing, a tzaddik will go back for. Because everything has a purpose. There's no such thing as something extra. If Hashem gave it to me, there's something I can use it for, and if I lose it, Mamela, I have to try to get it back because there's something I could do with it. Now, there is in Kabbalah a teaching, this is quite amazing, that this jar was a jar of oil. It's called a pach. Pach. That's the same word that we use in the times of the Greeks when we rededicated the Beis HaMikdash and we found pach, a small pach that is filled with oil. It's brought down in the Svarim that this pach shemen that Yaakov retrieved was the pach that was eventually sealed by the Kohen Gadol, which was the source of the miracle of Hanukkah, more than 1,000 years later. But be it as it may, the night before this encounter, all of a sudden he is attacked, encounter with Esav, all of a sudden he is attacked by a mysterious man, and they wrestle all night. And sometimes Yaakov is on top and winning, and sometimes this man is on top and winning. Now the Torah does not say who this man is, but Chazal teach us that this man is actually the guardian angel of Esav. Each nation, and indeed each person, has kind of an angel over them. And before Yaakov could meet the physical Esav, he had to struggle with the spiritual power of Esav. And only when he spiritually could vanquish Esav, as symbolized by this struggle, is he then able to meet the Esav in the flesh. This was a preparation. He's fighting the spiritual koach of Esav, whatever that would be. Now, what you see in the morning, though, is the morning comes, and he asks the angel, right? The angel says, I gotta go. Why does he have to go? Because the angels sing praises to Hashem. And some angels only have one turn in like thousands and thousands of years, or only one turn ever. And he says, I have to go now or I'll never have a chance again. But Yaakov says, I'm not letting you go unless you bless me. And the angel blesses Yaakov by saying, your name shall no longer be Yaakov, which is heel. It shall be Yisrael, meaning you have triumphed with Hashem. Triumphed with Hashem. And that's why Yaakov has the two names. The heel is the humility, and Yisrael is the ultimate triumph together with Hashem over all enemies. But Yaakov does emerge. He does not emerge unscathed. He's limping. He got hit on the side. His thigh got dislocated where the sciatic nerve is. And that is why you can't get a good sirloin steak. The idea is that Jews do not eat the sciatic nerve in commemoration of that event. And because removing the sciatic nerve from the hindquarters of an animal is very expensive, very tedious, and very difficult, at least in the United States, the hindquarters of kosher cattle that are slaughtered are just sold to non-Jews, because theoretically we could eat the hindquarters if we removed all the sciatic nerve and the fat around it. But that's very, very laborious, and there's enough meat, kosher meat. That's why in Europe, for example, France, and sometimes in Israel, you can get certain cuts of meat because there's less meat here. They actually go to the trouble of removing the sciatic nerve. In the United States, unless you have special order, some of the real fancy restaurants, they'll do a custom-made, you know, removal of the yid hanasha fia. But generally speaking, kosher slaughterhouses do not commercially produce cuts of kosher meat from hindquarters because the yid hanasha is mixed in. Now, what does this mean symbolically? So again, let me just share with you, we'll just end here, the Sefer HaChinuch. It's a very powerful message. Night is symbolic of galus. Redemption is described as daytime, the break of dawn. Hashem is telling Yaakov, the Jewish people will have a long and dark night of struggle against the enemies that try to destroy them physically and spiritually. It'll be perpetual wrestling, fighting, struggling. There will be moments of ascension where things are good for you, you're on top. But then they will be replaced by being on the bottom once again. This is a long, dark night. But God is promising Yaakov, at the end of the night, there will be a dawn, there will be a morning, there will be a redemption. And the very enemies that hated you and wanted to destroy you will bless you and acknowledge the goodness that you brought into the world. But we're not going to have that redemption without cost. We're going to be limping. In other words, there are going to be injuries, there are going to be losses, there's going to be pain, even when that redemption comes. But eventually, as I say, there will be light. So the Sefer HaChinuch says very beautifully, and this is very unusual, every time you don't eat the Gid Hanasha to commemorate the dislocation of Yaakov's thigh, you are affirming your belief that after the darkness there will be the light of redemption, and you are affirming your emunah in the coming of Mashiach, right? That is the meaning of this particular struggle. Yeah.
Just a question on the part.
Yeah.
You know when Rachel stole Laban's idols?
Yeah.
And she hid them, and Yaakov cursed whoever took them.
Yeah.
Did he ever know that it was his curse that caused her to die? And how does that correlate with her dying when she entered Israel?
So the truth of the matter is that Chazal give many, many reasons for why Rachel died. According to Ramban, Rachel died because as soon as Yaakov enters Israel, Yaakov cannot be married to two sisters. According to another Chazal, Rachel died because Yaakov delayed the fulfillment of his vow. Yaakov made a vow that he would build an altar. He delayed fulfillment, and it's brought down, unfortunately, that for the sin of delaying your vows, God forbid, a spouse and children can die. That's why you're not supposed to make vows, because of this. There is yet another concern, or another reason, that Yaakov proclaimed a curse on the one that stole the idols. So the truth is, we have many, many different reasons. They're not mutually exclusive. There could have been more than one reason. But whether or not Yaakov knew that he was responsible, that I'm not sure. I believe the Mashmos is he was aware of it at some point.
So he knows she stole the idols. He found out.
At some point he found out. And then he would know that, unfortunately, his curse would come to pass. But why didn't Hashem annul the curse? That's a good question. I just spoke about the idea. Well, we just said that even prophecies, negative prophecies, can be annulled, but not always. There's never a guarantee. Hashem did not annul it in this case. But again, it's also connected with the fact that by Rachel not dying later, she was buried in Beis Lechem, and that's where she prays for the Jews when they go into exile. So it's connected to that as well. That's why she's not with Yaakov. She is by herself, and that allows her to be the source of rachamim for Am Yisrael. So there are many, many reasons here. It's not really just a single reason. Okay, you'll be well. So remember, there's no Q&A tonight.